I'd like to turn with me then to Amos. I'm going to read just some selected verses, if I may, from the first five chapters. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to read all of the chapters. I just want to read a few verses from each chapter, if I may, and I think you'll get the picture of what we're going to talk about this morning. So, Amos chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first three verses. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds at Tekoa, and the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Mount Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent." And then God goes on and gives Amos, or gives to us through Amos, the words, prophetic words of pain, I think would be the right word to use, as far as God is concerned, regarding six nations. And they all follow the same sort of pattern for three sins of whoever, or even for four, I will not relent. And then in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, the prophetic word swings round, in a sense, to Judah, the seventh nation. "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." Let me just stop for a moment and just a word of explanation, if you like. God had said that Judah had moved away from everything that they had been taught, everything that they had agreed, everything that they had in terms of their relationship with God. And they'd been led astray by false gods. And they say the gods their ancestors followed. That problem, probably, as you know from the history of the Old Testament, was almost a repeating cycle throughout the whole history, if you like, of the people of Israel. They rebelled, they revolted, they were revolting, they repented, they saw blessing, they rebelled, they were revolting, and so on. It was a never-ending, as it were, circle. Amos chapter 2 goes on to say, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not repent." This is the eighth nation, in other words, that, or group of people, that this prophecy is now coming to. "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Amos chapter 3, verses, the first two verses say this, "Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your sins. I give you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Amos 4, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them. And Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And then finally, just three verses from Amos chapter 5, verse 14, 15 and 24. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the city courts. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. So there, in a sense, is a picture, if you like, of those first five chapters of Amos. Not particularly nice story. Not a particularly happy story. So let's think for a moment, can we, if we can, just about the background. What, you know, how does this fit in? After the death of Solomon, around about 930-ish BC, the nation of Israel split into two unequal parts. There were a group of people who lived in the towns around Judah, or in Judah. That's the area occupied by the tribe of Judah, that is, in that sense. Who continued to be ruled by Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And he took some advice. He took some advice from some young people that he'd grown up with, rather than the older people who actually his father had grown up with. That advice proved not to be particularly helpful. The Bible refers to this group of people who lived in the Judean towns around Jerusalem in particular, who supported Rehoboam. Bible refers to that group of people as Judah. And if you, from Solomon's death onwards, if you read about Judah, that's what we're talking about, is that small group of people. The Israelites who didn't live in the Judean towns around Jerusalem, they actually refused to accept Rehoboam as their king. Partly because of the advice that Rehoboam had been given. That advice quite simply was Solomon had actually made their lives in a sense a misery in terms of the taxation that he had imposed upon them. He wanted houses built, he wanted temples built, he wanted this, that and the other built, and he'd imposed taxes. And the advice given to Rehoboam was in fact to actually harshen that regime and to actually make taxation even heavier. So you can understand people who didn't live around the Jerusalem area, people who hadn't got that feeling, if you like, of that capital city, were not disposed, if you like, to pay even heavier taxes. So for some months, that group of people, a larger group of people, actually didn't have a king until they remembered there was a person who had actually helped Solomon back in the 930-ish, 940-ish, whatever it was. He'd actually helped those people to Solomon to actually get work done. And his name was Jeroboam. Don't confuse him with Rehoboam. You know, these are, we've got all the bones here this morning. He'd actually fled. Now, this is Jeroboam the first. There'd be a short test at the end. Jeroboam the first actually had been sent into exile. He'd gone into Egypt to get out of the way, effectively. Anyway, the people of this larger group of people brought Jeroboam back, said, perhaps if you'd like to come back and we'll work with you rather than with Rehoboam. So they went and they came back. Jeroboam came back and they made him king. Unfortunately, Jeroboam brought back with him golden calves, idolatry, all sorts of things that actually were not helpful. He set up these places of idolatry in a place called Bethel. He set some up in Gilgal, which is just on the banks of the Jordan, just by Jericho. And he also set them up in the area of Dan. I'm trying to remember the name of it, Dan. He also brought back with him some Canaanite fertility worship. And if you read Hosea chapter 4, verse 14, you'll see there how, in fact, that affected the lives of those people in this, what was now called the Northern Kingdom. So you've got the people of Judah in what is now known as the Southern Kingdom. You've got the people of Israel now in the Northern Kingdom. And it's quite possible, to be fair to you, that those people in the Northern Kingdom stopped going down to Jerusalem to the festivals, but instead they went to Bethel or Gilgal or Dan or even into Judah itself and into Beersheba. So from 930 through to 670 BC, the Northern Kingdom itself had about 14 kings, with a number of, and I've called them, associated prophets. There was Jeroboam the first, there was Baasha, there was Omri, there was Ahab with Jezebel, and you remember the battles that they had with Elijah. There was Jehoram, Jehu, with Elisha. There was Jehoash with Jonah. And eventually we come to Jeroboam the second with Amos. So that puts a little bit of context, if you like, around some of those prophets that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 11 onwards. Over the same period, the southern kingdom, Judah, had 9 kings and a queen, including Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram with Obadiah, prophet Obadiah that is, Queen Athalia, Joash, Azariah, also known as Uzziah, which you'll read about Isaiah chapter 1, and again in Amos chapter 1, that first verse that I read to you. So Amos in the book is positioned, as it were, at the end of this line, some 200 or so years after the split of the kingdoms. Amos lived in the southern kingdom. He lived in Judah. He lived in a town called Tekoa in the Judean hills, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. The town's still there today. It's on the west bank of the Jordan, there's a Jewish settlement still there, including, if you want to, a local restaurant called Ibki Amos, or Amos's Winery. Other eating establishments are also available. Amos worked with sheep. but don't think of him as a shepherd. The indications are that he was well educated. His writing is poetic in form. He was also a farmer of figs and extremely well travelled. Some commentators suggest that he was an owner of many sheep and had shepherds working for him. It's clear from his words that he knew Bethel very well. Bethel was only about 20 miles north of Tekoa. So he had Tekoa, Jerusalem, 10 miles away. Bethel, another 10 miles away. And I guess he often, it suggests, in fact, he often went up to Bethel, probably to sell sheep's wool or something like that. Amos has a distinction, therefore, of being probably one of the first missionaries on foreign soil. And his prophecy and his message called the nation of Israel in particular to repentance. So, what was his message? The message itself can be broken up into about six sections. These first five chapters can be broken up into about six sections. I'm not going to go through them line by line, you'll be pleased to know. So I read the introduction, the introduction told us who Amos was, where he lived, and so on. I talked briefly about the next section, which covered the surrounding nations of Judah and the judgment that was to come. I read some verses that God gave in prophecy regarding the judgment of Israel. And one of the issues, in a sense, that actually both Judah and Israel had in respect to the other tribes and the other nations that were around them, was in fact they had got a greater understanding of God and his requirements. They had seen greater privilege, and therefore God assigned, in a sense, to them greater guilt. And Amos chapter 4 talks about preparing to meet their God, and chapter 5 talks about seeking the Lord and living. So we have a nice, neat package, if you like. This is what's going on. This is what's going to happen. This is how you can get out of it. All nice, easy, straightforward. Except, because they didn't do it. Let me just cover off quickly some things, some highlights, if that's the right word to use, from those chapters. But while I'm doing that, let's just ask ourselves this morning a question. What is it that God is saying about my life, my attitudes, my worship this morning? What is it that God is saying? It's worth noting that the judgments of the surrounding nations worked, in a sense, around Israel. A lot of this prophecy was, in a sense, given with Amos standing in the marketplace in Bethel, and I can just imagine him pointing away to the northeast and saying, Damascus, what they've been doing, God's not happy. And then he'd turn around a bit and he'd say, so-and-so, and he'd walk all the way around until he got back to Judah, directly south of where he was stood at that point in time. And it was almost like a noose, as it were, tightening around that marketplace. And you can imagine people listening, look what they've been doing. You can also see that that order of judgments and prophecies actually worked around from distant acquaintances, some with some loose family ties, all the way around through cousins, and eventually to brothers, i.e. Judah. And in all of those pronouncements that took, just 2 or 3 verses that we have written down here, all of those pronouncements, God highlights specific social injustices and acts of barbarianism against other nations which required repentance. It's what God was asking for. He wanted repentance. Damascus, repent. Edom, repent. Judah, repent. Judah's wrongdoing was a rejection of God's revealed standards and his instructions, resulting into them falling into idolatry. Notice the cause and effect. Rejection of God's standards, rejection of God's instructions, result, idolatry. And up to this point, the prophetic outburst, if you like, in the marketplace in Bethel, which means house of God, but to be fair, was far from it, would have gained the attention of those townsfolk. It would have given them a nice, warm feeling, you know. Look what all of them lot have been doing. God's got it in for all those other nations. And then Amos turns his attention upon Israel. And instead of 2 or 3 verses, we get a chapter and a half. Amos chapter 2 verse 6 all the way through to the end of chapter 3. God reminds them that they are a chosen people. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 reminded them that they were brought out of Egypt. They were chosen. They have been loved. They have been set apart to the worship of a living God. The actions of those who had leadership authority and had social standing in the community, unfortunately, enabled them to control and to use others as they chose. Contrary to God's law. And so in Amos chapter 2 and verse 10, we read these words, "They do not know how to do right, for they treasure their violent and unsocial actions." Notice the use of the word treasure in both of those passages. Exodus 19, 5 to 6, where God talks about him treasuring Israel. And how Amos chapter 2, verse 10 turns that treasure into violent and unsocial actions. And to be fair, all of this was not without previous warning. They had been told many, many times that they needed to change their ways. At this time, Israel's love of the ceremonial, the ritualistic but empty, idolatrous worship at Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, God says, has to stop, or judgment will fall. This idolatrous worship was littered, and I use that word carefully, was littered with debauchery and bribery. Their love of money, wealth and status had to change, including the overly outward signs of their wealth in their homes. Amos calls them houses of ivory. And there are many examples that have been dug up over the last century or so, where archaeologists have found exactly that. Houses of ivory. Wealth in itself is not wrong. But their wealth was coming from a life of injustice, of oppression, of violence, of sharp practice towards others. Let me give you one example. God tells them that in fact they were actually in their temples of idols, drinking, having a good time, lying on the cloaks of people who they'd taken their clothing from. God's word in the law, Deuteronomy, Numbers, actually says quite simply that if you take a cloak from somebody as part payment, you give that cloak back before the end of the day, because they needed that cloak to keep warm. That's how far they'd gone. They extorted money and they extorted goods from those who could not afford it. And this behaviour invalidated the worship of Israel and their claim to be the covenant people of God. They still claimed that they were the covenant people. They still claimed that actually what they were doing was okay, because God loved them, God chose them, God set them apart. They claimed that God's covenant was theirs forever. God's covenant is not a mark of favoritism, but it's an incentive to responsible moral conduct. The covenant relationship between God and Israel did not exempt them from punishment. It only deepened their responsibility to live worthily of the Lord of Sinai. So, to close, what does the Lord require? Chapter 4 of Amos gives us a list of specific issues, and at the end of each of those, God says, "Yet you have not returned to me in repentance." If you look at verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11. Just think about those words for a minute. "You have not returned to me in repentance." Just notice three things about that phrase. Firstly, it's a choice. It was their decision to make. Notice also it involved a change in direction, and it involved a change of attitude. I want you to turn round, I want you to come back to me, and I want you to repent. And chapter 5, although it starts with a poem which is in a sense a funeral song, it's followed then by God's plea to them to stop seeking certain things and to use God's words. In verses 4, 6 and 14, he says, "Seek me so that you may live." It's interesting that those two statements from God, "Yet you have not returned to me in repentance," and "Seek me so that you may live," those two statements are a way of escape for Israel. Yet this morning, to us, they actually encapsulate the gospel message. Made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to return to me in repentance. Seek me and live. So what is our response then this morning? I can take some phrases out of those first five chapters and we can string them together in a sentence, a paragraph, call it what you like. And those words actually cover the whole of those five chapters, but they also cover our response to what God is asking of us this morning. Let me just read them to you. They're up on the screen if you want to read them yourselves. I have known, chosen, cared for, and loved only you. Yet you have not returned to me in repentance. Before it is too late, seek me that you may live. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice so that it runs like water, cleansing all before it with righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. Corruption, injustice, greed have no place in the life of those who worship the living God. And our attitude this morning towards God and our worship of Him directly affects and directly influences our attitude towards those around us. And it's seen in our social, our ethical, our moral behaviour. One final statement, and then I want to pray. And that's this. We, this morning, in this place, share in the responsibility of a covenant relationship with God, which brings with it a need for us to walk before God in personal discipleship and practical holiness. Personal discipleship. Practical holiness. Swap them round if you want to, if that makes it easier for you. Practical discipleship. Personal holiness. That's what the message, in a sense, of Amos is calling us to. That's what God, I believe, is calling us to this morning. I have known, I have chosen, I have cared for, I have loved only you. Yet you have not returned to me in repentance. Before it is too late, seek me that you may live. Hate evil and love good.